online and present. It is a privilege to be here today. It's an honor. And I want to say, too, that I've been really blessed by my time here. Thank you, everybody, the various worship teams. I've really enjoyed coming and worshiping, to be able to be blessed by people running the sound, taking care of the children's programming, the teaching, people that have come up and said hello to me, making me feel welcome. I really appreciate the ministry that you guys have done towards us and my family. It's really been a blessing. Mark asked me to say a little bit about myself, introduce myself a little bit, since I'm new to most of you. I'm going to not give you all the details because it would take quite some time, but I will start here. I was born just down the road here at KGH. I'm born here in Kingston, raised. I was, as a young person, I attended KGT when it was just down the road here. Now I think it's the Chinese Alliance Church. We moved away, hitting the main points. We moved away with my family and I. My dad worked with Christian Television, 100 Huntley Street. And so we moved out to the Toronto area, just north of Toronto. And when I got up to about 15 and 16, I'm jumping to there now, I was making some poor choices in my life. And my mom came up to me and said, "Stephen, I want you to go work at summer camp. Our friends are working at a camp, and I'd like you to go work there." And I said, "No way, Mom." So I went and packed my bags and went to summer camp. There's actually, if you know, Lori Doman at the back, it was with her sister and her brother. They were both working there at the time. It was a little camp out in Kitchener, a Circle Square Ranch. And summer camp was something that had a huge impact on me in my life. It was something that drew me back every summer. I remember one summer I tried not to go to summer camp. I had such a high-paying job at the gas station. I was making $5 an hour. I said, "There's no way I'm going to camp." Man, camp started, and I was like, "I got to go to camp." Then I quit my job and went to camp. It was a place where I enjoyed the community. I enjoyed the fun, building relationships. I learned so much from people from different backgrounds, and it was amazing to be used by God. Even though I probably wasn't the best pick, frankly, from my point of view, to be a cabin counselor, but God did it, and He used me, and I trust that He's used me in big ways there. I continued to work at summer camp. In fact, I went into full-time camp ministry up here in Arden at Circle Square Ranch, where I got to work with Frank and Lori up there. I mean, that was significant that I met Frank and Lori. I worked with them up there. But even more significant was I met my wife there. Yes. And so those of you who are single, looking, Pastor Connor is available. He'll talk to you about Camp Iowa if you want to hear about that. So some of you are thinking, "Oh, maybe camp now, yeah." Okay, it worked. It was wonderful. And after getting married, my wife and I moved out to southern Alberta, where I worked at a summer camp out there full-time as a program director again for about 14 years. So all in all, it was over 25 summers working at summer camps. I enjoyed it. It was amazing. God started to work in my life, and I felt that I was moving into something new. So we came here to Arden to visit my in-laws, and decided I'm going to spend some time in prayer. Drove down and thought to Kingston to do that. I popped into a church just to talk to a pastor, Bath Road Baptist Church, and lo and behold, they're looking for a pastor. A few months later, I'm a pastor at Bath Road Baptist Church, and I was there for about 9 years. I resigned from that position in 2019, where I planned to take 3 months off to take some time to sort things out, maybe finish a degree. 18 months later, I got a job. It was a wonderful time. I was able to take some time off. I took a year to finish my studies, and God provided in wonderful ways during that time. That's a whole other story, though. Now, I got a job working at a place called SnapCap. There should be a picture on a slide. And I work building, at this company here in town, they build elevator interiors. So when you see an elevator, go, "Oh, it's all new inside." We build those kinds of things. And we also build these small office pods. I can't really explain it to you. You can go to the website, snapcap.com, to see what it is. And so many of the days of the week, I get to work as like a craftsman. And I truly do work with people who are craftsmen. And I build doors and windows and other things. And it's fun. It's good. And lots of time to socialize or listen to podcasts and work with my hands and create really nice things. Most of the time, they turn out nice. But 1 or 2 days a week, I have to work on this machine. and it's called the ILP. And this is more like a factory type setup. So in the picture, you can see a guy up at the top there, the left, and he's running a big saw that cuts up the wood, and then it comes down to me, and I run the wood through this ILP. Those who know tools, it's basically a series of very large routers, big blades, that cut the edge of the wood to, so that they can fit together. It's the most unpopular job in the facility because it is so incredibly loud. I put a decibel meter on my phone, and when you turn on the dust collector and the machines, it read 85 decibels. So that's more or less like sitting next to a blender. For 10 hours, I sit next to this blender. Now, that's its normal kind of decibel level. But as soon as you put wood into it, it jumps up to 100 decibels. And so it's just blaringly loud. In fact, the other half of the factory will close the big door so that they don't have to hear what's going on where we're working. And so, because it's so loud, you're going to get hearing damage even without the wood going through. And so they give us these big cup hearing protection things. And so I tried wearing that the first few times. You put it on, and it's true, like, your ears don't sting anymore. It doesn't hurt. You can still hear everything, but your ears aren't bleeding anymore. Like, it's very loud. But then I got this little device. This little device. And you look at these things, some of you recognize, oh, they're earpods. But this is no ordinary earpod. This has ANC. I had to look up what it meant. Active noise cancellation. And so you pop these things in your ear, and it basically seals up your ear canal, and then through science, because I don't know how, it's a little bit like how do you land a rocket on the moon, I don't know, but somehow through science, it just muffles all the noise. And so just last week, I was walk up to my machine, I was a little late getting there, and I went to turn it on, and it was already on, but I couldn't hear it. So these things, amazingly, just take away all the drone. All the lower levels are gone. Now, when I put the wood through, I can still hear that the machines are running. But now I can listen to music. And I can listen to podcasts. And not at a blaring level, so I'm not going deaf for my music now. The same level that I would use if I was listening to music in my living room or walking down the street. I can now work at this terribly noisy machine, and I still hear the noise of the machine, but it doesn't hurt. It doesn't sting me, it doesn't affect me as much because I'm hearing the music in my headphones. Well, we've all come here today with a lot of noise. Maybe it is the news that captures you. What's all of COVID and the stuff we've gone through the last few years that's wrapped your heart up in knots. Or maybe it's now that we come out of COVID into Ukraine, and more like a little while ago, people were just fearing that it would turn into a really big war. What would that be like? What would that do for the economy? What about the lives lost? Or maybe it's inflation that's got you up in knots. And you come and you hear all this news every day. I start my day, I probably shouldn't start this way, but listen, I read the news. And it comes in and you hear it and you talk about it at work, and you hear it constantly. And then, or maybe you come with some different noise. Maybe it's inside your head. Maybe you're struggling with voices inside your head, hearing you're a loser, you'll never be good enough. You know, comparing to other people, they're so much smarter than you. They have a future. You have no future. Maybe you've come with regrets from the past. Maybe you come with fears for the future. We have come with all this noise in our lives. And we come here and we sit down and we're going to take part in communion. And I want you to hear the music of communion that comes above all that noise. So that when you go out into your week this coming week, you'll still hear that noise, but it won't hurt you as much. It won't affect you as much because you hear the music of communion over it all. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So turn there in your Bibles or your digital devices. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a letter written by Paul to a church. We're just going to jump in at verse 17, and I'll try to give you a little bit of context. We're starting in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. So Paul is writing. Paul's an apostle who's planted several churches, and he's writing to this church to give them instruction. They've had some questions, they've had some problems, and so he's writing them this letter to kind of help them out. And he comes now to a point where he says, here's something that I do not commend you. He's talking about an issue. There's a problem in the church that he's going to address. Let's continue on, verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. Now, this is not the first time that Paul's going to write to the church to talk about divisions. In Galatians, he's going to talk about racial divisions. Here, he's talking about other divisions. And he writes to them and he says, look, I've heard that there's divisions in the church, and this is not good. That next verse is a little confusing. He says, I hear in part that there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine you may be recognized. A little division over how that should be interpreted. One very valid way of interpreting it, which is my preferred interpretation, is that it's sarcasm. He's saying, well, of course there's divisions among you. How else would we know who the good people are, right? Those who are chosen by God. And it delights my heart that sarcasm could be in the Bible. However you interpret it, it doesn't change really the main meaning of this passage. So we'll continue on. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So he's saying there's division in the church. When they were coming together for the Lord's Supper, which they would have celebrated on a weekly basis, different churches have different traditions. Even now, some churches will celebrate communion or the Lord's Supper or Eucharist on a weekly basis. Some, like here, do it on a monthly basis. In the early church, they would celebrate on a weekly basis. And they would gather together, and it would look different than the way that we do the Lord's Supper today or communion today. They would gather together for a meal. But when they gathered together for a meal, it would have been in somebody's house. They didn't really have church buildings at this time. So they would gather together in somebody's house, and they would have this meal together, and communion would be part of that meal. The problem was, the wealthy people could gather for the day. And so they didn't have to work that day. They could take it off. And they could come, and they'd bring the food in, and gather around and start eating and celebrating. While people who were poor, maybe they were farmers, and they had to take care of the animals that day, or maybe they were servants. They didn't get days off. And so they would end up coming later in the day, and by then, the meal's gone. People have been drinking and celebrating all day, and now there's nothing for them. And it was causing this division in the church between the rich and the poor. And Paul's saying, this division should not be there. It is not a picture of what Christ has done. You are misrepresenting Christ. You are misrepresenting the gospel in how you are doing the Lord's Supper. In fact, it's not even the Lord's Supper because it is not proclaiming the Lord. You gather together in his name, but you are not proclaiming the Lord in how you are eating and how you are caring for one another. And so then Paul goes on and he tells a story. He reminds them of this truth. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So in addressing this problem, Paul goes to what he learned from Jesus Christ. He goes to a historical event of something that happened. When Jesus gathered his disciples just before his crucifixion, I said, I want to have this meal with you. And this is so like Jesus. When he wants to teach a theological truth, he tells a story. Or in this case, he has a meal that tells a story. And he gathers them together, and they start to have this communion meal. And I think that we lose some of the audacity of Jesus' statement here. You'd imagine if you invited me over to your house for Christmas or New Year's. And we get together, And we're going to have the turkey and ham meal before opening gifts. And just as we're about to sit down and start eating, I stand up and I say, "Thank you for coming, everyone. This meal and what we're about to do is about me. It's all about me. It points to me. Let's eat together." That'd be the strangest thing in the world, and rather rude. But here's Jesus is taking this meal, this Passover meal, that the Jewish people have celebrated for such a long time, and he's saying, "This is pointing to me." He's rewriting what the Passover meal was about. And Jesus does this very intentionally. He wanted to teach people what his death was going to mean, what it meant. What did his death mean? What was he doing in going to the cross? And he chose this meal to illustrate it. What is the meal? The story of the Passover, you can read about in the book of Exodus. It's the story of the people of Israel who were captive. They were enslaved. They were an abused people in Egypt. They had no power, and they were horribly mistreated. And they cried out to God for deliverance. And God heard them. And he raised up a deliverer, Moses, who would come and lead the people to freedom so that they could go into the wilderness and worship God, to go and be God's people. Is there a series of events? We have time to go through the whole story now, but I encourage you to read Exodus and find it there. A series of things happened, but Pharaoh would not let the people go. He was afraid to lose them. And finally, in judgment, God's judgment comes and visits the people of Egypt. If you remember the story of Moses, the deliverer in the story, he was found in a river. He was found in a river because his mother was trying to save him from the Egyptians who were killing all the firstborn sons. And God, in his judgment, comes and says, "All the firstborn in Egypt will die this night. All of the firstborn, except those who are in a house where the blood of a lamb has been taken and put on the thresholds of the door. And those houses, the angel of death will pass over, will not visit God's judgment on them." And God came that night, and many people died. And God's people were set free. They left free to go and be God's people. God would give them his commandments and his laws, and he would shape them and say, "You are my people." He would make himself known to them. Jesus chose this story to illustrate what he was doing. And in this story, we have a great hope. Jesus came to set us free. To set us free from those things that bind us, from the sin that so easily ensnares us. He came to set us free. From those lies that you hear being told in your head, he came to set you free. He came to lift our burdens off our backs. How does he do all that? By telling us a truer and greater narrative. That we are valuable to God. That we are treasured by God. He came and he rescued us from the powers of evil. And he set us free to be God's people, to know and to worship him. He made a way that God's condemnation would not fall upon us. Loved, known, saved. Continue on. So we have a great hope. And you might say, "But Stephen, look around, look at the world. It's so broken. How can you say there's hope? Look at the evil in this world." Evil will not have the last word. In this world, we see the news, and it's been wonderful to hear some of the testimonies here. You'll hear the news about the war and Putin and death and the powers that be. But what you don't always hear is the hundreds of Christians that are working to take care of the poor, to take care of the displaced. Hundreds of Christians that are praying, that are serving. God's kingdom is here, and it is moving and it is growing. It doesn't get the headlines. That's okay. We serve in the shadows. That's fine. But also know that evil will not have the last say. God is good. And one day, everything will be reconciled. Jesus Christ will come and he will set aright everything that's wrong. And until that day comes, he is working it out. His kingdom is growing. Let's move on. And then he said, do this in remembrance of me. Again, he's rewriting the Passover narrative. He's saying, this is all pointing to me. And in the same way, verse 25, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He says, this death that he was about to suffer pointed to a new covenant that was about to come into place. When God rescued his people, took them out of Egypt, took them into the wilderness, he gave them a covenant. It was a relationship. He would be their God, they would be his people. He would provide and care and lead them, and they would serve and obey him. They failed drastically, and we fail to follow God. But God says now, Jesus says now, we bring in a new covenant. You can read about it in Jeremiah 31, but instead, we'll flip to Hebrews 8. So if you flip to Hebrews 8, starting in verse 8, it actually quotes the passage in Jeremiah where it talks about this new covenant. We'll just look briefly at it. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, that's now, and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. But this covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one to his neighbor and each one to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Here, God says, there's going to be a new covenant. There's going to be a new relationship between God and man. And it's not going to be like the old one. In fact, it's not going to be, what's going to happen? It's going to be totally different, where people are going to know me. How is that going to be? How can that be? Where people will know me in their hearts, he says. In their hearts, in their minds, we will know God. We see now how God was going to do it. After Jesus returned to heaven, his Holy Spirit came down. And the Holy Spirit fills believers, teaching us, leading us, transforming us, confirming and leading us as we read the word as to what's true. As he gives us this new life, this well, if you like, or a spring of hope within us that guides us, teaches us, reminds us. Jesus Christ came so that we might have eternal life. And each of you has already framed your thinking. You're defining what eternal life means. Did you know that Jesus defined what eternal life is? Jesus defined it in John 17:3, where he said that eternal life isn't just about living forever. Eternal life is about knowing God, but being in a relationship with God. Jesus came and said, I came that you might have life, and life to the full. The wonderful good news that we celebrate when we celebrate communion is that God is not against us, he is for us. And he loves us so deeply that he comes and he dwells among us, living in us. When Solomon built the temple, they had this big ceremony, and you can read about this again in the scriptures, and God's Spirit comes and fills the temple in a dramatic way. Later in Ezekiel, we read about God's Spirit leaving the temple, and the people go into exile. After being in exile for a long time, they come out and they rebuild the temple. And there's cheers of celebration because the temple has been rebuilt, but the old people weep and they mourn because God's Spirit never fills the temple. Fast forward now to the time of Christ. And you hear that we are the temple of God. And we read that his Spirit comes and fills us. And we are given new life. We're given hope. We're given new life. We have to continue on. For whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And so I want to offer a correction here, maybe in how people have sometimes read this. Whoever drinks it in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so as to not eat the bread and so let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's a heavy warning. But let's not misunderstand what's being said here. I think sometimes we read this and we say, oh, I can't take part in communion. I can't take this cup because I'm unworthy of it. I've sinned so much this week. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. I haven't read my Bible. I haven't been kind. I was rude to people even driving here on the road. All the other drivers got me angry. I just can't take part in this. I am unworthy, and I don't want to drink judgment upon myself, so I'm going to pass on the cup today. You're misunderstanding what this is saying, and you absolutely need to drink this cup today. In this passage, he's not talking about your personal morality. He's talking about how the church as a body was conducting communion. That they were not thinking of the body. They were engaged in tribalism, polarization. They weren't caring for one another. They weren't showing love to one another. The reality of this cup is that you and everything that Jesus Christ has done for you, you will never deserve it. You'll never be worthy of it. It's grace. And we come, even when we've failed and when we're sinful, and we take part in this not because we've earned it, but to remember God's great love and grace towards us. Everything that he's done for us, the hope that he's given us, the new life that he's given us, it's a reminder that though I sin, he's not against me. He's for me. Though I don't deserve his love, I receive it in abundance. So as we gather together to eat this bread and take this cup, as you go through your week, hearing all kinds of different voices, all kinds of different noise, remember the hope that you have. Remember the new life that you have. Remember the grace, the means by which it comes to you. Mark, if you're going.